pick up there. One, I'm not a church historian like Dr. Glomsrud is, and he knows so much more about it and want to deprive you of his knowledge on those things. So I decided to maybe do something a little bit different, but really on the same subject of the Reformation and why there was a Reformation in the 1500s of the church. And one of the seminal documents was written by Calvin, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. So that's what I kind of want to go over with us this morning, that document in summary and to begin with. But before we do that, let's open with prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us here to your place to hear your word proclaimed to us as from your mouthpiece, your servant, Reverend Lenzner, this morning. Lord, we thank you that we heard that word, and we know that whenever your word goes out, it accomplishes everything that you have ordained for it, that it can soften hearts. And Lord, we ask that that would have been done in multiplicity here this morning. But Lord, it also hardens hearts. As we heard, it's hardened Pharaoh's hearts, and it has hardened unbelieving sinners throughout all time as they hear your word proclaimed. But Lord, we thank you that for us, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to allow us to hear your word, that our minds are illumined to it. And Lord, even some of these truths that we hold so dear, that they came afresh and anew in the time of the Reformation, as your prophets then, your mouthpieces, opened your word, studied it, and realized that what you have given us in Jesus Christ, the preaching of the word and the sacraments, that your means of grace to convert sinners to yourselves. Lord, as we think a little bit more about that this morning, may you be with us. May our conversations be pleasing to you. May we just again stand in awe of what you did in history to reform your church. In your son's name we pray. Amen. One of the things I love about Calvin's document, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, and if you don't have it, you can go online and read it. It's not that long. I printed it out. It's 80 pages, but it's not a big book. But you can just go there and get it for free. Just Google The Necessity of Reforming the Church by John Calvin, and you'll find it for you. It's one of those documents where you pretty much want to highlight things you don't want to remember, because there's so many good things in there. I kept underlining, you know, page after page. Calvin has a great summary of the Reformation and what we're trying to do. I just printed it out for you. It's kind of a, can you help me pass these out? Kind of what we're going to go over this week and probably next week as well. Again, this is a little bit different than what we normally do in adult Sunday school. I'm just pretty much going to walk through this document, give you what Calvin was saying the Reformation was about and how they gave remedies for what the church was doing in his time, all the things how the church has strayed from what God's word had said. And while that's being passed out, a little background about what this document is. In 1544, Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was calling a diet to meet at Speyer, the city of Speyer in Germany. It's just a little bit southwest of Heidelberg, so it's kind of in the southwestern part of Germany, really close to France, kind of close to Switzerland. And we know from what Dr. Glomsrud was saying and what we just know about the Reformation, that's kind of where a lot of things started, right? France and Switzerland and Germany, just hotbeds of the Reformation. And this particular area was early on converted to the Protestant faith. They realized what the church was doing was wrong, and they moved towards the Reformation. And as you can imagine, after being under, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, under the rule of the Pope for so long, caused a big stir amongst the people, amongst the rulers, amongst the clergy. So Charles V, as emperor, called this diet in 1544, to again work on these things. They had called other diets to meet in Speyer in the 20s when the Reformation was just being started. So this was a big deal. And Martin Bucer asked Calvin to draft a statement of the doctrines and necessity of the Reformation, something to give to the Emperor Charles V, to give to the other rulers, to give to the princes. And that's who Calvin addresses this document to, the rulers. This is what we believe, that where the church has gone wrong, why we need a Reformation. And so what we have is this document, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, called this document the most powerful work of its time. And again, it's a beautifully written document. I encourage you to, you know, take some time to read it. Just so beautifully speaks of the truths that we hold so dear. So Calvin gave this, as he says, quote, "The united voice of all those who either have already taken care to restore the church or are desirous that it should be restored to true order. So kind of just summarizing everything that's going on in the Reformation, saying this is what we are saying, a united voice against the church. So let me read this summary as it comes to us at the end of the first section of this document. At the time when divine truth lay buried under this vast and dense cloud of darkness, when religion was sullied by so many impious superstitions, when by horrid blasphemies the worship of God was corrupted and His glory laid prostrate, when by a multitude of perverse opinions the benefit of redemption was frustrated, and men intoxicated with a fatal confidence in works sought salvation anywhere rather than in Christ, when the administration of the sacraments was partly maimed and torn asunder, partly adulterated by the admixture of numerous fictions, partly profaned by traffickings for gain, when the government of the church had degenerated into mere confusion and devastation, when those who sat in the seat of pastors first did most vital injury to the church by the dissoluteness of their lives, and secondly exercised a cruel and most noxious tyranny over souls by every kind of error, leading men like sheep to the slaughter. Then Luther arose, and after him others, who with united counsel sought out means and methods by which religion might be purged from all these defilements, the doctrine of godliness restored to its integrity, and the church raised out of its calamitous into somewhat of a more tolerable condition. The same course we are still pursuing in the present day. So you can just see the depth that Calvin and the Reformers saw the church had gone down. I mean, we have worship in here. We have salvation, the sacraments, church government. These pillars of the church were corrupted. They were defiled. So when Luther arose, and he says that throughout the document, when Luther came, as we just heard about Luther the last couple of weeks, things changed. Finally, some of these undercurrents that had been going on in the church, some of these doctrines that Luther espoused and the other Reformers, they had predecessors. It wasn't like Luther was the man who made up all these things. He was using the work of others as well to push that to the forefront. But he really started it off with his power of his personality, as we heard Reverend Dr. Glomsert say. So that's what Calvin says throughout the document. Luther arose, and it kind of started the ball rolling. So you get to see in this little summary how much the church really needed to be reformed, and that's why Calvin was asked to write this work. If you have any questions, just please raise your hand as I go. So this work is divided into three sections. So first, Calvin talks about the evils which compelled us to seek remedies. So what is wrong with the church? Why do we need to fix it? So he lays that out. Then he talks about the remedies employed for correction of the evils. And finally, why a reformation is required without delay. Why does this need to happen now? Why can't we just take it slow? Why can't we just see how this works itself out? Calvin and the other reformers said this needs to happen now. The time is now for reformation. So what I want to go through are the first, if I can, in the next 25 minutes, those first two sections, the evils, but also the remedies. And Calvin has them in two separate chapters, so to speak. I'm going to try to intertwine them a little bit, tell what the evils are and how they proposed to fix them. Because you kind of have to do one without one and the other at the same time, right? So Calvin says all subjects of Christianity can be summed up under the two headings. These are the main tenets of the Reformation. How is God worshipped? And the source of which salvation is to be obtained. How do we worship God rightly? And how do we gain our salvation? How do we get our salvation? Is it to be earned or is it from Christ? So you can see as you kind of maybe think about, you have your theological thinking caps on, how things can start to fall into these little categories, right? Worship and soteriology, or salvation. So first, Calvin starts with the worship of God. And here's a quote. Its chief foundation is to acknowledge Him to be, as He is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In accordance with this, to ascribe and render to Him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in Him alone, and in every want have recourse to Him alone. Hence arises prayer, hence praise and thanksgiving, these being attestations to the glory which we attribute to Him. This is that genuine sanctification of His name, which He requires of us above all things. I like the way that he adds that genuine sanctification of His name. We don't speak of sanctification in that way, do we? We usually speak of sanctification, our own personal sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Anybody? Set apart, yeah. Making something holy, just to be set apart. So that's what we do when we worship. Setting apart God's name. Making God's name holy, because that's what He requires of us. And that's where the Reformation saw there was a big lack in the church, that we're not setting apart God's name. And to this, Calvin adds that the ceremonies of the church are subservient. So what had happened in the Roman Catholic Church is the ceremonies, those things that were supposed to be underneath the praise and the glory of God to undergird that, they had become the things that were being worshipped. The ceremonies didn't point to God. They pointed to the ceremonies themselves. And they were being worshipped. They were being adored. Calvin says that this has always been the case. We've always made idols to put up against God, haven't we? And even in the Old Testament, the saints worshiped God in spirit and in truth. But even that was wrapped up in figures. They couldn't see everything. They didn't know everything. It was wrapped up in figures. But that pointed to Christ. They didn't worship the figures just because they were figures. They worshiped God because that was how God revealed Himself. The sacrifices, the temple, all pointed to God, which had pointed to Jesus Christ. But the church in Calvin's time and the Reformers' time had that backwards again. They were worshiping the ceremonies. Whereas Calvin said that their worship was naked and simple. And something that we have even said, you know, in our church. Not that our church service is naked, but it's simple. It's not adorned with a whole lot of other stuff. I mean, our pastors wear a black robe. Nothing really special in a black robe. You're not sitting there looking, wow, look at how much his vestments look like. Look at all that gold. Look at all that glitter. It's a black robe. It's very simple. And Reformation churches were always very simple. Quite often, they didn't even have, you know, accompaniment music. It's a simple singing a cappella. And Calvin appeals to the universal application. The rule distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems to fit ourselves, but look to the injunction of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. So what he's saying there is the church should worship all the same way. And that wasn't happening. Some churches did it a lot more, you know, have much bigger production. Or some churches maybe not quite so much because they're maybe a little bit poorer. Now, this is a universal application. All churches need to worship simply. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And not to do what they want to do. Right? In order that we may not adopt any device which seems to fit ourselves. Not just what one group thinks how God should be worshipped. And don't we see that in our circles today, right? This group feels like it needs to worship God in this way, or this group feels like it needs to worship God in this way. And where are they coming up with those ideas? Whatever I think feels right. This is how I think God needs to be worshipped. Now, as we're going to read, God's Word teaches us how He is to be worshipped, how He prescribes how He is to be worshipped. And that should look the same everywhere. We interpret God's Word the same everywhere. So why did the Lord prescribe this simple worship? There's a twofold reason why the Lord, and this is Calvin, why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to His voice. First, it tends greatly to establish His authority, that we do not follow our own pleasures, but depend entirely on His sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. And then when we have once turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried in a multitude of superstitions. So once we start on the road of worshiping God, serving God as we think He wants to be worshipped and served, we're just going to keep going down that path. We're just going to keep building up a multitude of superstitions. And that's really what Calvin and the other reformers saw in the medieval church. Just full of superstitions. And that the way that manifested itself was not in a praise and honor of God, but a praise and honor of the bread of communion or the vestments that the priests wore. These things that were taking the place of God. And when anything takes the place of God, what is that called? An idol. Yeah. That's exactly what Calvin and the Reformers saw the church doing. Superstitions were turned into idolatry. And it's here where Calvin gives the RPW. What's the RPW stand for? Yeah, regulate the principle of worship. He doesn't, you know, state it like that, but that's how we have interpreted the Reformer since. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. Now, that could be said today, too, couldn't it? We know it's hard to prove, to persuade people that God disproves all modes of worship that are not in accordance with His Word. We run up across that today all the time. This has been going on for a long time, that the church has been thinking this way. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in the very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? That's one of Calvin's biggest arguments against the medieval church. Their worship is simply contrary to God's word. Even though we feel it so deep down in our bones and our marrow that this is how God wants to be worshipped, it's not how God's word tells us to be. He needs to be worshipped. You know, we have that zeal. It's just a contrary course when it's against God's word. So how do they remedy this? Okay, He gave us this evil of worship, not according to God's word. What's the remedy? How do the Reformers teach worship? This is a long quote, but I think it gives it a good summary. We do exhort men to worship God, neither in a frigid nor a careless manner. And you can just see how there's people that are opposing Calvin and the Reformers. All you want to do is just be cold and dead in your worship service. Have you ever heard that? You're cold, you're lifeless, you're dead. No, we exhort men to worship God, not in a frigid or careless manner. And when we point out this mode, we neither lose sight of the end, nor omit anything which bears upon the point. Everything we do serves our worship to God. That we're doing everything not in a cold and frigid manner, but with life and with vitality. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than was wont to be proclaimed before. We earnestly labor to make the perfections in which His glory shines better and better known. His benefits towards ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can. While we call upon others to reverence His majesty, render due homage to His greatness, feel due gratitude for His mercies, and unite in showing forth His praise. In this way, there is infused into our hearts that solid confidence, which afterwards gives birth to prayer. And in this way, too, each one is trained to genuine self-denial, so that his will being brought into obedience to God, he bids farewell to his own desires. In short, as God requires us to worship Him in a spiritual manner, so we most zealously urge men to all the spiritual sacrifices which He recommends. So again, there's the vitality, there's a life that the Reformers were bringing into their congregation, extolling the benefits that Christ has given them, lifting up the name of the Father, giving gratitude for His mercies, and uniting and showing forth His praise. Things that were being lost on the medieval church. They weren't lifting up their praise together to God. God was actually being brought lower, not being extolled. He was being brought lower by other things being brought to God at the same level. Saints, ceremonies, relics. Even the sacraments were put above, or at least on the same par and same level as God. But no, the Reformer said, we're just praising God. We're bringing the people to understand who God is and why we need a Savior. That's all part of our worship. Another objection, well, then you're not concerned with good works. If you're going to preach this, the people aren't going to want to follow God's law. They're not going to do good works. Calvin states, nor at the same time do we overlook external duties and works of charity. What he's saying is, then we preach that as well. We're not going to just go all in one direction. We are going to be good Christian. We're not going to overlook works of charity. And as you probably know, Rome put up a fight. They didn't like this because they had their own idolatry. This is how Calvin put it. Loving darkness rather than light, they, that is the Roman church, cannot tolerate the sharpness with which we, as in duty sound, rebuke the gross idolatry which is everywhere beheld in the world. When God is worshipped in images, when fictitious worship is instituted in His name, when supplication is made to the image of saints, divine honors paid to dead men's bones? Against these and similar abominations we protest, describing them in their true colors. So when the reformers came up, they were what they thought they were doing is bringing the light of the gospel, showing the church, this is what God's word says. The church liked its idolatry. It liked the darkness rather than the light. That's why they were so against the reformers on a lot of these points. Both parties, Calvin says, confess that in the sight of God, idolatry is an execrable crime. Of course, it's in the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. The Roman church would say, yes, we agree with you on that point. But when we attack the worship of images, our adversaries immediately take the opposite side, lend their support to the crime which they had verbally concurred with us in condemning. We hate idols, but we like to worship these images. Can you let us just do that? No, that's what the reformers saw them doing. You're worshiping these images. They're just being idols. And they hated those words. How would you like it if somebody came to you and said, oh, you're only worshiping idols. You're practicing idolatry. You're going to put up a fight too, aren't you? And that's exactly what the Roman church did. And what was being done in the church? They adorned their idols with flowers and chaplets. Now with robes, vests, zones, purses, and frivolities of every kind, they light tapers, burn incense before them, carry them on their shoulders in the solemn state. When they pray to the image of Christopher or Barbara, they mutter over the Lord's Prayer and the angel's salutation. The fairer or dingier the images are, the greater is their excellence supposed to be. The more that they're being used, the more that they worship these idols, the better that they are supposed to be. This is added a new recommendation from the fabulous miracles. Some they pretend to have spoken. Others to have extinguished a fire in the church by trampling on it. Others to have removed from their own accord a new abode. Others have dropped from heaven. While the whole world teems with these and similar delusions, and the fact is perfectly notorious, we, who have brought back the worship of the one God, the rule of His word, we who are blameless in this matter, have purged our churches not only of idolatry, but of superstition also, are accused of violating the worship of God, because we have disregarded the worship of images? That is, as we call it, idolatry. But as our adversaries will have it, it's just idol veneration. We're just venerating the idols. We're not really worshiping them. But yet, as you heard, all the things that they were supposed to have done, an image was supposed to have extinguished a fire in a church. Somehow that image trampled down the fire. Or some images just dropped down from heaven. That's this kind of superstition that they had in that time. And you could see why the reformers saw that and said, it's not quite what God's word says, is it? We have to reform this. This is not right. Even though they call it veneration, it's actually really idolatry. Or in the worship of the saints, Calvin says, in word and deed, they concede to God the glory of all that is good. But in reality, they rob him of the half, or more than half, by partitioning his perfections among the saints. Let our adversaries use what evasions they may, defame us for exaggerating what they pretend to be trivial errors. I will simply state the fact as every man perceives it. Divine offices are distributed among the saints as if they had been appointed colleagues to the supreme God. And in a multitude of instances, they are made to do his work while he is kept out of view. Again, the reformers saw what Rome was saying was different than what they were actually doing. Yes, we are going to worship God alone. We're going to give him all the glory that he deserves. But we're going to have these saints do God's work. We're going to pray to God. We're going to pray to the saints as if they were God, really, is what they were doing. Divine offices distributed among the saints, as if they were colleagues of the supreme God. That needed to be changed. The reformers saw that as an evil in the church. And they prayed to the saints. Where then was the promise which is found entirely on the intercession of Christ? Passing by Christ, the only mediator, each betook himself to the patron who had struck his fancy. Or if at any time a place was given to Christ, it was one in which he remained unnoticed, like some ordinary individual in a crowd. So he paints this picture of all these saints, and Christ is just one of those saints in a crowd. Somebody's going to pray? Who strikes my fancy today? Who am I going to pray to? Just pick one. Whatever suits your fancy. It might not even be Christ. Just he's just one individual in a crowd. They also sung hymns to the saints, where they were lauded for every blessing, as if they were colleagues of God. I hope you can see that this is what the medieval church was. This is their practices, and in many ways it still is their practice. That's why we needed to have a Reformation. These things were going on in the church, and it finally took a guy like Martin Luther to kind of wake everybody up and start a Reformation. When they saw these things and looked at God's Word, is this really what God's Word says? That's going to be our norm for how we worship God. So that's what the Reformers were doing. Not only prayers, but also adoration of the saints. And Dr. Glomsrud said a little bit of this as well with Luther. Do not men pay to images and statues the very same reverence which they pay to God? It is an error to suppose that there is any difference between this madness and that of the heathen. Reformers saw this. You're not any different from the heathen, the pagan. They do the exact same thing with their gods. But you call yourselves Christians, and you're worshiping this idol, this statue, this image. Just like the heathens. Calvin, of course, recognizes that some will object. They're different species of adoration. Well, we're not worshiping them as God, but we have what they call veneration, given to saints their images and their bones. And that worship is alone reserved for God. But then we have to remember Mary. They give her another special category. Well, she's not quite God, but we're going to give her higher veneration. So they have these different species of adoration. You know, it's all too confusing. That's exactly what Calvin says. But to the people who are actually sitting in the pews, they even recognize these differences. We have adoration, we have worship, and we have high veneration. The people don't understand. They don't know the difference between what they're hearing is either is that true worship of God or is it just a veneration of a saint. They don't know the difference. As if these subtle distinctions were either known or present to the minds of those who prostrate themselves before images. Someplace in Indiana, I forget where it is, I think it's in Cedar Lake, Indiana, you're driving down the highway, there's a huge statue of Mary, probably 30, 40 feet high. People just walking up the steps, probably any time of day. I've driven by there a couple times. There's always people up there. Did they understand what they're doing? Did they know the difference between this adoration of Mary and worshiping God? Probably not, especially not in the medieval times where they didn't read, they didn't know, they just trusted the priest. Yeah, Jerry. I'm not sure. So somebody else knows. I don't want to say a date because I might be wrong. I think it was before the Reformation. I'm not sure. I could be wrong on that. We'll ask Dr. Glomsrud when he comes back. So do the people know the difference? Probably not. But here's what Calvin states concerning relics. And I think we heard a little bit of these. The mockery that the Reformation had against relics when we talked about Luther. As to the matter of relics, it is almost incredible how impudently the world has been cheated. I can mention 3 relics of our Savior's circumcision, likewise 14 nails which were exhibited for the 3 by which he was fixed to the cross, 3 robes for that seamless one on which the soldiers cast lots, 2 inscriptions that were placed over the cross, 3 spears by which our Savior's side was pierced, about 5 sets of linen clothes which wrapped his body in the tomb. Besides, they show all the articles used at the institution of the Lord's Supper and an infinite number of similar impositions. There is no saint of any celebrity of whom 2 or 3 bodies are not in existence. I can name the place where a piece of pumice stone was long being held in high veneration as the skull of Peter. So how did the church respond to that? They were just naming this list. Okay, we have 14 nails. How many nails nailed Christ to the cross? 3. How can we have 14? How many clothes was Christ wrapped up in his tomb? 1. How can we have multiple ones? How did the church respond? Undeservedly, therefore, we are blamed for having studied to purify the church of God from such pollutions. So they actually went and looked for these things, and they counted them up. They studied it. Why are you doing that? Well, how dare you actually follow up on what we say is true? It's kind of like how the church was acting throughout all this, huh? How dare you look at God's Word and tell us what's right or wrong? How dare you? How dare you study these things? Yeah, John. Okay, 1854. Right. But she was still being venerated as special, in a special place. So yeah, I guess officially 1850s. Isn't the internet wonderful? Thanks, John. Yeah, that's right. You heard it someplace before, right? Yeah, we have like 5 minutes left. Wow. So the church had these relics, and they had the people were going after these relics. So what's the remedy? One of the remedies, Calvin realized, again, how difficult it is to persuade the world that God rejects and even abominates everything relating to his worship that is devised by human reason. The reformers knew they had an uphill fight. This has been going on in the church for so long. But now somebody's finally questioning it. And how much do we feel when we're being questioned about something that we have, as Calvin said, in our bones and in our marrow? We're going to put up a fight. They knew that. But they knew that they had to go for God's word and not against it. So why do we do what we want in worship? But while it is incumbent on true worshipers to give the heart and their mind, men are always desirous to invent a mode of serving God of a totally different description, their object being to perform to him certainly bodily observances, to keep the mind to themselves. Moreover, they imagine that when they obtrude on him in external pomp, they have, by this artifice, evaded the necessity of giving themselves. And this is the reason why they submit to innumerable observances, which miserably fatigue them without measure and without end, and why they choose to wander in a perpetual labyrinth rather than worship God simply in spirit and in truth. So what Calvin and the Reformers are saying is they don't really want to give him themselves. They don't really want to give their heart to God. They're just going to give him all this other stuff, all this external pomp, raise up all these ceremonies, worship all these relics, do all these superstitious acts, wander in a perpetual labyrinth. That's what we want to do as sinful human beings. We don't want to give God simple worship. We want to give God all this other stuff, so we really don't have to give of ourselves. That's what the Reformers saw as such a tragedy in the time of the Reformation, the people. And he even calls it the evil, a very bad evil that the Reformation was going up against. So I'm just going to stop there. I know I read a lot, and hopefully it's somewhat helpful. But any questions? Yes, Angela. Right. Well, it's in here, but I can't get to it. They were praying, just muttering, in unknown tongues. Didn't necessarily say that they were like speaking in tongues, but they're just, they just weren't saying clearly the words like of the Lord's Prayer. They would just mutter it. And when they did that, nobody would be able to understand them. And that was one of the things that they pointed for in the Reformation. We just have people pray so that we can understand them. What a big concept is that? We're just praying so we can actually hear them. But yeah, for some reason, they were just muttering things. Maybe they're lazy. Maybe they thought that they were being closer to God by doing that. I don't know. But yeah, exactly. They were kind of praying in tongues, as we would say today. And then, again, the truth of the Reformation. We want to understand when people pray. That's all. Yeah, anything else? Yes, Dan. Exactly. Right. And that's one thing that I like about this document is that's just Calvin. He's saying this is what we all believe. We're all united in this. And these are really basic fundamental truths that we share with all groups that come out of the Reformation. But this document is bathed in Scripture. It's always reporting or proof texting Scripture. So this is just what we believe the Bible to say. But yeah, our confessions, a lot of the confessions come out of these kind of fights. Well, what do you believe about worship? What do you believe about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in worship? Well, let's get together as a body and let's discuss this and give answers for those things. So, our creeds and confessions came out of this period to answer these questions. What do you believe about these certain things? And to teach others the same. So I hope this was kind of helpful. If not, you can come up and tell me never do this again. That's fine. But again, I encourage you to go and maybe if you have the internet, read this document. If you don't, let me know and I can print one out for you maybe. It's just such a great document about why the church needed Reformation then. But also we can read it in our lens. We need Reformation today too. A lot of these same things are happening in Protestant churches, let alone in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's close in prayer and then we can be dismissed. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we have idol factories in our hearts and that we continually want to serve you and to worship you in the ways that we see fit. But Lord, we thank you for men like Luther and Calvin and Bucer and the other reformers who took a step back from that approach that was being lauded and heralded in the church of the Middle Ages, saying this is how you are to be worshipped, through these ceremonies and through these inventions, when really all they were idols. Lord, we thank you that we had recovered Scripture, that we looked to Scripture alone as our sole authority for how you are to be worshipped. For you command us how to worship you. And Lord, we know that we do things imperfectly here, that we are still tainted with sin, and that even we are not the pure church that we are called to be. But Lord, may you continue to work in us by your Holy Spirit to sanctify our worship, to allow us to come before you, before your throne on Sundays, to lift up our voices to you, and may you hear that as pleasing in your ears. May the words that we hear proclaimed from your pastor's mouth, the preacher's mouth, may those be pleasing to your ears. Lord, may you continue to turn and to remember that we are lowly and all your creatures are so far below you that we need to give you the praise and honor alone that is due your name. And it is in your Son's name that we can come before you and ask for these things. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.